you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. For the next several weeks, we're going to attempt to understand the truths of the book of Romans with a little different approach. Now, we're not going to violate Scripture. We're actually going to do what I think Paul had in mind, or to put it another way, Paul's first audience, the first people that read the first copy of what we call the Gospel of Romans, actually had all of this in their heads. And what we want to do is to revisit the backgrounds that form the material that is the book of Romans. In many ways, the book of Romans is to the New Testament or the New Covenant what the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy were to the first covenant. And you'll see that clearer as we move through the book. Now, Romans technically self divides into three sections. The first eight chapters are one section, and that ends in this magnificent doxology, this praise to God, and the fact that God is beyond our grasp, beyond our understanding, beyond our control. God is magnificent, and what he has done in what Paul calls the gospel, the good news, is absolutely incredible. That's the first eight chapters. Then there are three chapters that form an insert that are critical to the whole theme. They are chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as you're reading through the book, it becomes obvious that those three chapters are foundational and basic to the gospel. And it becomes pretty obvious that that was probably Paul's major passion in writing the book. Romans 9, 10, and 11 contain some of the most challenging theology and challenging doctrine in the whole scripture. And in some ways, those three chapters, that unit, Romans 9, 10, and 11, becomes the super foundation because it talks about Paul's relatives, the Jews. It talks about God's covenant with them and says some incredible things about how God is faithful to them. And that raises other questions that we'll talk about. Then it concludes with chapters 12 through the end, and those we could say are practical applications of the material of the first 11 chapters. It's a marvelous book, and a book that's often studied, a book that is challenging to grasp. But if we approach it that way, and what we'll do is we'll work our way through the first eight chapters, and then if we have breath and interest, we'll jump into the next three chapters, which are the heart and core of the whole book. And then we'll deal with what Paul says in the last part, the last chapters 12 to the end of the book. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we stand on the threshold of entering into this marvelous, unique, this foundational doctrinal statement, this theological treatise on who you are, and what you've done, and who we are, and why that matters, and what we should do. When we think our way through the experience of condemnation, and then justification, and then sanctification, and then glorification, Lord, as we do this, help us to understand, to see with our own eyes, and feel with our own hearts, the things that are fundamental, that are true, that are changeless. Help us to meet you in a fresh way. Help us to see your faithful dealings with your people, and help us to see the compelling love the value that you extend to your creation, both man and beast, how you love what you have created, and how you are resolved and determined to bring to pass your great dream, your great plan in all of these things. Help us to have ears to hear, hearts to understand, and lead us, we pray, to worship you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Romans chapter 1. Notice, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle and singled out for God's good news. That's what my translation says. It's actually the word gospel. And that's the theme of the whole book. You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about what we should do when we commemorate the life of a believer who has fallen asleep in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And twice in those verses he says, "Now I write these things so that you will be encouraged." In other words, Paul says, every memorial service, every funeral service for believers should be a time of encouragement. Sad to say, that's not often true. We often get buried under other things, and we let our vision, our understanding, our minds settle on the pain of the moment rather than the marvelous, the incredible truth that we're walking through when one who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior passes through the valley of the shadow of death. That's true with this. If you read a chapter in Romans and you don't feel excited because you see good news, then you're missing the theme. The lesser themes have taken dominance. The book was written about God's good tidings, God's good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. It means God has something to tell us that should excite us and thrill us and lift our spirits. That's where he starts. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out. Paul was selected by God to be a spokesperson about God's good news. Now it's the next phrase that I want to spend a minute on this morning. Verse 2, look. This good news, which he, God, promised. If you mark in your Bible, mark that. That's what the book is all about. The whole book is not a single treatise where Paul makes a series of theological statements that are true. It's rather a composition that summarizes all that God has revealed through the rest of the scriptures. His promises. Romans is a book of promises. Promises that God makes. Things that God promises. It's a book of God's good tidings to us, filled with his promises. Now notice, this good news God promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is telling us that what he's going to write about is a treatise that condenses or that draws upon all of the Old Testament Scriptures. All of them. And that's what I want to capture. That's what I want us to experience. I want us to see the pages of Romans illuminated by what God did as he proved faithful to the promises he made to his people in the Old Testament. Got that? You understand what I just said? So the book of Romans is based upon the narratives which God has already spoken through the prophets. They're contained in the Holy Scriptures, and they focus on his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is. That's the statement of the purpose of the book. Now, the reason it focuses upon Jesus Christ is because from the earliest statements of Scripture, all prophecies point to this one called Jesus. And notice how Jesus is introduced to us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. That means that David comes to us out of that unique promise God made to Abraham, which echoed the promise God had previously made to Adam. Now, your job, your task, in fact, yeah, your assignment for this week, between now and next week, I want you to read through the first 11 chapters of Romans, and I want you to make a list of the Old Testament people that are referenced. Old Testament people that are named. They are the key players, and we're going to study their lives. And as we see what God did to them through the promises he made to them and how he kept those promises with them, as we see what God taught them through their experiences, we're going to build a platform of easy to understand theology about God's good news. And words like justification, glorification, sanctification will take on flesh and blood. We'll see how those things work in the lives of real people. Got it? I think it's going to set the book of Romans on fire. And I think, I hope, I pray that it will continue to do for me what it's already begun to do, and that is to fill the promises and pages of Romans with flesh and blood, with warmth, failure and success. And that's what we want to do. Now, let me point out to you, let me get you started. We already have one biblical character named. Who is it?
David.
So what do you know about David? What do you know about David that would have any relationship at all to our understanding of God's good news? We're going to find out. But he's one of the guys we got to deal with, because he is a vital connection. He is a vital witness in this presentation of how God gives good news, or how God communicates his good news to the created world that he has made, and how that good news works. And let me cheat and give you one more. Look at verse 18 says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Watch. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world. So, who are we going to have to talk about?
Adam.
Adam is pivotal to the book of Romans. Three times he is referenced by Paul, and events and experiences in his life become pivotal to understanding the book. Let me show just one way that works in the case of Adam. Continue down there in chapter 1, down to verse 26. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural for that which is unnatural. That's the moral dividing line in the United States today. Is there a natural? Is there a one way only? Is there one supreme law that determines how I ought to behave?
Jim,
you would say this if as you think upon it, it wouldn't take you long to come to this. He doesn't quit that till he gets all the way over here, almost to the end of chapter 3. That's right. He just bing, 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 bing. That's exactly right. He unpacks it, lays it out there. But he begins from the perfect beginning. This week we were down at NRB, National Religious Broadcaster Association, and one of the speakers was talking about how we in our society, in our time, because of lots of things that are true in our world today, we need to learn to retell the gospel so it's meaningful. Now that's the point he's making. Here's what he said. He said when he was a little guy, he had a bracelet with different colored beads on it. And he said, many of you probably had that same experience. I suppose all of us have. And he said, the first bead was colored what color? Everybody said, black. Everybody said black. The first bead is always black. And he said, that's the problem. He said, we don't present God's good news by beginning with, you're a sinner. You begin the good news by saying, you were created in the image of God. Sin and death were intruders. Think about that. So what he did is, in that illustration, he did what Paul does in Romans. He pushes the human experience all the way back to when God first began the human existence. And he's going to show us that God makes promises and that God's intention for mankind is not condemnation and destruction. He's going to show us all the things that God does to make his, that is God's wonderful good news, how God's going, all the things that God has done to make that good news available to us, and the obstacles God overcame. It's a wonderful book. I think it's going to be fun. Okay, let's go back then and pick up our reading, please. Chapter 1, we read that this whole good news is centered, this whole good news, which is promised in the long time ago, all the way back to creation, and it's spoken about through God's promises, and it's written down in the Holy Scriptures, and it concerns or focuses on Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, according to his humanness, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. We have undercut the most important event in human history. It's called the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. Nothing like it had occurred ever before the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing ever. Now, you're immediately going to say, wait a minute. People were raised from the dead. The difference between those experiences, even Lazarus's experience, and the resurrection of Jesus is incredibly different. When Paul's talking in another passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, and he said, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was the first to experience that kind of resurrection. The first real resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus. All that preceded it were resuscitations. Remember, Lazarus came out of the grave and he was still bound hand and foot in grave clothes. Was Jesus bound hand and foot in grave clothes when he came out of the sepulcher? No.
He left it behind.
That's exactly right. You ever wonder where Jesus got the clothes he wore when he appeared to Mary? I don't know.
Probably the same place he got everything else when he first said creation, let there be.
that could well be, Mike. That's an excellent answer. I can't top that one. The point he said was that Jesus, as the resurrected one, could say, let there be clothes, and he was clothed. We don't know how that happened, but the point I'm trying to focus on is that Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first to be resurrected. In resurrection, Jesus changed everything. His body had new properties, right? He had changed himself physically so that Mary didn't recognize. I mean, you go through a whole litany of those things, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the experience of resurrection for everyone. And here's what Jesus said. He said it to Mary before he raised Lazarus, resuscitated Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus died again. Jesus will never die again. And the body that Jesus brought out of the grave was fundamentally, distinctively different, though it was the same body in which he had been crucified. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? That means that if you're a Christian, you can't die. What you experience and we call death is simply falling asleep. Death means separation. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, every person who believes in him will experience that same resurrection. And how about people who die without believing him? They're also going to be resurrected. But theirs will be the second resurrection, the resurrection of the judgment. Got that? So Jesus in his resurrection, as Paul says here, Jesus in his resurrection was established or was declared or was confirmed as what? Look, he was confirmed as the powerful Son of God, that is, God the Son. Fully God. The resurrection demonstrates, proves that Jesus is fully God, and he is all-powerful, and was by the resurrection from the dead, and according to the Spirit of Holiness. The Spirit of Holiness there would probably be a reference to the Holy Spirit, who was involved in that marvelous resurrection transformation experience Jesus had in the tomb. So Paul takes us immediately to the human character, Jesus, born through Mary in Bethlehem, the city of David, and promised to sit upon David's throne. See that? So that Jesus' humanity is distinctively different. And then, in his resurrection, he is manifest to be fully God. God of gods, Lord of lords, powerful, all through the working of God, the Holy Spirit. And the suggestion by many is that that phrase, the reason it says according to the Spirit of Holiness, is a suggestion, a comment that's fully developed later, that through the resurrection of Jesus, he not only experienced resurrection, but that you and I can experience the holiness of God as a direct result of the resurrection. But see, that takes us to that wonderful chapter where we're buried with Christ and raised with him, Romans 6. We get there, and then we get to chapter 8. We're going to see that you and I today are no less holy. God the Son. Didn't say we become God, but we become possessors of holiness, impossible through human effort, but possible through the Spirit of holiness who comes to dwell within us. See how tightly Paul argues? See how carefully his words are chosen? See how deep and profound this is? So the only way we're going to get to it is to unpack the people he's talking about. Got it? Now, let's continue reading here. We have received grace. What's grace? Grace is God's unquenchable, inexhaustible mercy extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. And grace is not works. Grace is God supplying what we could never attain or earn by works. So already up here, Paul's front-loading this thing. he's making us anticipate. Wow. So this book is going to show us and demonstrate us what grace is and how grace works and how we can receive that grace and apostleship through him. We have a commission. We are called of God to be God's representatives, God's witnesses. And that's undoubtedly what he has in mind here. And it's the suggestion that we should be as serious about our callings, our giftedness, our opportunity to honor and please God according to his plan for our life, as we would expect Paul to be about his apostleship. Interesting. We receive grace. We receive apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ's by calling. Let's rush ahead. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. That phrase means called saints. Right now, these people Paul's writing to, Paul sees as being saints. That is absolutely sanctified. The word saint means one who has been sanctified. One against whom God, in the full measure of his justice and holiness, cannot accuse of sin, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed on your account. That's good news, folks. So we stand before this awesome God, robed in the righteousness that is not earned by us, but was earned by Jesus Christ and given to us as an act of grace. Wow. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, is my witness. God is Paul's witness that he constantly mentions them. He is always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's Paul's heart. Paul is saying that God has put in my heart an incredible passion, a yearning, a longing to see you folks there in Rome. Now, Paul did get to Rome, but it took him, what, 4 years maybe, 3.5 years Yeah, at least maybe 4 years from the time he penned these words before Paul got there. You remember the shipwreck? Remember all those things? Remember those 2 years at Caesarea Philippi, at Caesarea by the sea, when Paul was in prison? Paul doesn't know that, yes, Paul, God's going to take you. God's going to give you the fulfillment of your desire to be there. But it's going to be a while, Paul. And it's going to be a rather interesting journey, how God's going to get Paul from where he is in Ephesus writing this letter all the way over to Jerusalem, and then arrested, trials, prison, shipwreck. It's going to take Paul a while before he finally gets to Rome. But he's going to get there. And he wants to go there because he wants to minister to them and be ministered to by them. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. Paul had in his heart a burning God-given desire to minister to these folks over there in Rome, these believers who were there. And God's going to take him there. Now, hold your finger there, and when you're reading Romans this week, go back, cheat, go to the last chapter, and look at what Paul says about this matter of his being interrupted. He very much wanted to go. Look at chapter, the last chapter, chapter 15. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 15. Read that passage. Chapter 15, start at verse 14. And you'll read the rest of the last half of that chapter is all about Paul's pressing desire to see the folks at Rome and what he had to do before he could see them and how they were planned in his itineration and what kept him from being able to actually see them beforehand. It's all right there written out as Paul describes to the Romans his plans, and how part of those plans were he wanted to come over there to Rome. You'll find some interesting interesting words. Chapter 15, look at chapter 15, verse 15. Nevertheless, to remind you, I have written to you more boldly on some points because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, serving as a priest of God's good news. My purpose is that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to boast in Jesus Christ regarding what pertains to God. Well, you can go on to read. What Paul's telling them is that I'm on a mission, and you are part of that mission, and I hope to get there to see you. And I'm delayed in coming to you because I have certain assignments that God has put upon my plate that I need to fulfill and carry out. That's what he talks about. So he had intended, desired to go to Spain, and on the way to Spain, which from Jerusalem is the other side of Rome, he had desired to go from Jerusalem to visit Rome and then be encouraged by the Christians at Rome and from them be sent on to Spain, which is on farther west. Okay, verse 16. This wraps up the first part. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this good news, this wonderful, wonderful good news that God has for us humans. I am not ashamed of the good news because it is God's power. God's power resides in his promise. He had said earlier that this good news was promised long ago through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Paul says, I am not ashamed of this good news, because this good news is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So the good news is not just not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. The good news is not just that God's dangling a carrot out there in front of our noses to make us be moral people. The good news includes a description of God's provision, his power, so that God provides the promise, and then God provides the power. And that power leads to salvation. God wants, the word salvation means to be delivered. It means to be set free from the restraints and shackles and burdens and cares. So God wants us to hear his promise, his good news, and he wants us to understand how he has arranged his system for moving us from where we are into the experience of salvation. And this salvation is available to everyone, whether Jew or Greek. It's available to anyone who believes. And then he adds this caveat, for in the gospel, where we discover God's promise, God's powerful provision for us to experience this wonderful, wonderful good news. In that gospel, God reveals his righteousness. His righteousness, not just his power, but his righteousness that is available on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of works, not on the basis of keeping the law, not based upon your genealogy, who you were born, who your parents are, not based upon your Jewishness, not based upon your Gentileness, not based upon your perfectibility, not based upon your becoming perfect. It's God's righteousness offered through his power on the basis of faith. And then he cites, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, what does that phrase, from faith to faith, mean? For it, the gospel, in the gospel, in the good news, which reveals the power of God, in that revelation, we also learn of God's righteousness. That also is revealed from faith to faith. Here's a better translation. It is revealed out of faith into faith. Which is to say, it is something that God is faithful in doing. God is the one who authors this, who designs it, who executes it, who supplies it, who promises it. God is the one who communicates his full righteousness, to be just as righteous as he is. He's the one that makes that all possible in Jesus Christ and through him. He is faithful. He has proven himself faithful. He has kept his promise. And how do we receive? By believing, by trusting him. Trusting him. Now I understand more clearly why Jesus answered the disciples. You want to know who's greatest among you guys? Jesus took, remember, a child. Remember that? And said, you become like this child. What does a child do? Oh, it's delightful last night for a few moments to be with one of our children. Well, actually, to spend yesterday afternoon watching two of our granddaughters play the piano. And just incredible. So proud of them. Very, very, very proud of them. And then to visit the home of our son and watch their 2-year-old boy. Watch how he trusts his parents. Now, he's got a little rebellious streak inside of him and sometimes doesn't want to. But he has learned a long time ago, that when he hurts, when he's upset, what's he do? Goes to mommy. Goes to daddy. Finds comfort and resolution. He trusts them. That's intuitive to a child. And that's what this verse is saying, that this marvelous good news of God about this gift of his perfect righteousness provided for us through his plan and communicated to us through his power, that he is faithful. God is faithful in all that's necessary to make that gift attainable, experienceable. You can have God's perfect righteousness with all that comes from it. How? By trusting. And he says, just as this is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a quotation from the minor prophet Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And what it means is that those who experience God's righteousness will only be able to do that on a basis of not trusting themselves. Not trying to work your way up to God's righteousness, but being willing to humbly confess your need, acknowledge your desire, and then trust him. That passage in Habakkuk was written by the prophet when the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were rushing over to destroy Jerusalem. That's when Habakkuk wrote. And they came three times, and when they left the third time, the city, the walls were destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and all of the people had been carried out. Terrible, terrible situation. Those are the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet left in the land. Daniel and Ezekiel were two prophets taken by God over into Chaldea or into Babylon, to be witnesses for God there. And the prophet there describes the absolute total despair of being under a condition of God's judgment. I mean, the Chaldeans are coming. They're coming. Nebuchadnezzar's on his way. And he's not coming to play patsy. He's coming to crush, destroy. Three times he did that. Three times. And Habakkuk is writing during that time before that last terribly, 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 terribly destructive time when Nebuchadnezzar came the third time. So, okay, you Jews won't listen. I'll take care of that. And boy, he did. And you read the description there of the destruction. And here's the point. Habakkuk says, Our God is bringing the Chaldeans. There's nothing you can do. The temple's gone. You can't worship there. The priests are gone. There's no sacrifices there. There's nothing you can do. We are under the judgment of God. Rescue, release, ain't gonna happen. So what's the one remedy? Well, trust God. Trust God. Trust God. We have sinned. He has broken us. He will restore us. That's the message of Habakkuk. And how will you live under terrible, desperate times? How will you live in a period of God's judgment upon your nation, your people, your all of that? How will you live and live effectively and righteously and justly before God? By trusting God. one of the toughest things we had to do as parents was to discipline our perfect children. We've all been there. And there were times when it was time to take corrective measures, and the steps we used were very simple, very difficult. We'd send the child to the bedroom, and we'd give them time to sit and think. And then we would go up, and I think usually I did this. I think I'll remember my part in it. You probably did it too, but and you'd go up and you'd look at this forlorn little boy or little girl, and you would say, you know what we're doing, yes. You know why I'm doing this, yes. And we explain, you understand that I have to do this. I have to teach you. I cannot disobey God. You belong to Him, and I am responsible to Him. Therefore, I must discipline you. And we would talk through the offense. The offense would be acknowledged, and then the question was, how many whacks? And we always negotiated that back and forth. Well, I think it's about a 5-whack deal, maybe 6. What do you think? Oh, no. 2, Daddy, 2. It's more serious than that. I mean, really, this. So we would negotiate, and before we initiated the paddle machine, we would settle on, okay, 3 whacks. And then they would turn over and expose the target. And then, you know, it was 1. Ah, 2. Ah. Quick, Dad. He wasn't saying quit, he was saying quick. 3. Ah, I'm sorry. Okay. So as the third one was administered, then I would always kneel with them, beside them, thank the Lord for them, pray for them, and tell them how much I love them. So you see, our children needed to learn to trust us even when we were disciplining them for their good. Nobody ever wants to be disciplined, even as for their own good. That's true with all of us. And what God does in this marvelous good news He has is He's provided and prepared a way through His power, through His Son, so that He can give us His righteousness, not just as an objective thing, but as a very personal thing, and build His righteousness within us so that we desire to do what pleases Him. You got it? So, Father in heaven, we pray that as we open the pages of this incredible book, and as we shake hands with Adam and listen to his story and see and understand from what the scriptures tell us what he learned about your good news, great news, and how you dealt with him graciously, mercifully, kindly. And as we get acquainted with David again, and actually as we get acquainted with Paul in a new way, because he talks a lot about his experience of this grace and faith in this book, pray that these 8 chapters will leap into life, and we will grasp them, and more importantly, that they will grasp us, and will be baptized, immersed into a new revival of faith, trust, obedience, loving you. Thank you for these dear friends. Bless them as they open this book and discover for themselves the people who are referenced as witnesses, not just witnesses about this truth, but working models, people who learned stuff about your wonderful good news and your promises through the experiences they had in life. Thank you for their records. Thank you for their testimony. Thank you for being the same God to us today. I'm sure there are heavy hearts and there are challenges in each of our lives. Help us to bring those to you, Father, to trust you, to give them to you, to roll our burdens upon you, to entrust ourselves to you as tiny children into the care of a godly, righteous, gracious, holy Heavenly Father. So guide our steps, our minds, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.